My talk today is called Palm Waving and People Watching. Well, palm waving, because it's the event often called Palm Sunday that we remember today, when Jesus triumphantly rides into Jerusalem on a donkey through a crowd that are waving these palm branches, the branches of palm trees. And it's all in the last few days before Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. But people watching, because we're looking at the reaction of everyone to Jesus. So Palm Sunday is recorded in all four of the Gospels. But today we're focusing on John's Gospel, John chapter 12. And Bible scholars have narrowed Palm Sunday down to one of two most likely dates. Probably Sunday the 29th of March, AD 33. So it being Sunday the 29th of March today, that's exactly 1,993 years ago. So Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem happened on a Sunday, but by the following Friday, as we know, Good Friday, he's convicted at a sham trial, he's tortured, Jesus is executed by these Roman soldiers, and Jesus' corpse is buried in a tomb. Now, we wouldn't be here if that's where the story ends, would we? Because on the third day, Easter Sunday, Jesus rises from the dead, comes back to life, and on that day, everything changes.
Yeah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, yes. So, before we think further about John's account of Palm Sunday in John chapter 12, let's just briefly recap the previous chapter, John chapter 11, that we didn't have read to us today. So Jesus had miraculously raised his friend Lazarus from the dead in this village called Bethany. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, but Jesus raises him from the dead. And as you'd expect, that sort of thing has caused quite a stir, and it's gathered a lot of attention. So following this phenomenal miracle, Jesus heads to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So Jerusalem was the capital city of Judea. And the people from Judea, I'll talk about as Judeans, but often it's translated as Jews. And lots of Judeans are flocking to the temple in Jerusalem because it's about to be the festival of Passover. Passover, that's the festival where the Judeans remembered God rescuing his people, all of them, from slavery in Egypt many, many, many hundreds of years before under Moses' leadership. So Jesus, like other Judeans, is going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And this, from Bethany to Jerusalem, it's about 2 miles. So that's about the distance from here in Foxwood to York train station, just for context. And Jesus is riding from Bethany into Jerusalem on a donkey. And there's this huge crowd mobbing him. They're cheering him on as God's long-awaited king. So let's explore some biblical history. Let's start after that, people watching, and then let's see what we can learn from their reaction to Jesus. So we're going to meet the faithful waiting ones. So these are the faithful Judeans. They were waiting for God's promised king, this king promised in ancient prophecies. We're going to meet Lazarus's sister, Mary, and she lavishes love on the Lord Jesus by dousing his feet in perfume. Then we're going to meet this curious crowd. They're desperate to glimpse Jesus. They've heard that he's brought a dead man back to life, and they want to know more. They want to see that this man for themselves. And then we'll meet this corrupt council of religious leaders who should fear God, but just fear the Romans, and they're desperately clinging to power as well. So this is history of everything. Not quite, it's condensed quite a bit. So God makes the universe. We'll gloss over that one. But there's a lot to unpack there. it's just a whistle-stop tour to frame things. And what we need to know is that the Judeans knew their scripture and they knew all of their history. So when we see this crowd coming and welcoming Jesus, they had their expectations shaped by all of this scripture, all of this history. So it's worth us just going through a bit of a recap ourselves so we know where they were coming from. So God, creator of the universe, chose to make a special agreement with one bloke called Abraham. And God said that through Abraham, he was going to bless all the nations. And as we know, Abraham and his descendants, well, Abraham's descendants failed. They didn't keep that special agreement. So things went wrong. They ended up in slavery in Egypt. But God forgives his people and he leads them out of slavery through Abraham's great-great-great-grandson, Moses. And God makes a new agreement with Moses, and God's glory dwells in the middle of his people in this special tent called a tabernacle. But then what happens? Once again, God's people break the special agreement. Surprise, surprise. But once again, God stays faithful to his people. So a bit of time goes by, and God raises up some kings for his people. And God promises through the prophet Nathan to establish the throne of King David, his descendants forever. So King David's son, King Solomon, builds this temple for his people, and the glory of God dwells in the temple, just like it had done in this special tent. But what happens? Israel breaks the agreement again, and the kingdom ends up breaking in two, everything goes wrong, and God had warned his people that this was not to go and turn away from him, not to do wicked crimes, but Israel, God's people, start committing wicked crimes, they forget God, all goes really, really wrong, and they turn their backs on God. They ignore all these warnings again and again and again and again. So God lets the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, once it had all fallen in half, and allows it to be captured by these foreign armies of Babylon and Assyria. The temple's destroyed. God's glory leaves the temple. And it's all gone wrong. And then the prophets come, and Ezekiel, other prophets, they start hinting at this coming hope. They start talking about this coming king, this anointed one. And that's Mashiach in the Hebrew, from where we get Messiah. It's Christos in Greek, from where we get Christ. And God's prophets start to give these tantalizing clues about this wonderful hope that's coming, this king that's coming, this Messiah, this Christ. He'd be from the line of King David, one of King David's descendants. He'd come back, he'd make everything right. This king would put new hearts in all of God's people, new spirits in them, and turn the people's hearts back to God. This is the king that all these Judeans were waiting for. Now, as well as knowing the prophecies of the Messiah in Scripture, the Judeans would also have known their more recent history. This throng of people flocking to Jesus on Palm Sunday, what are they holding? Palm branches. Now, palm branches doesn't mean much to us other than maybe a nice holiday. But palm branches meant something to these Judeans at the roadside. 200 years before, there was this famous priest come revolutionary. Just think of like Che Guevara wearing a vicar's cassock. Famous priest come revolutionary called Judas Maccabeus. And he led the Maccabean revolt to defend Judea against the previous empire, which had conquered and occupied them before the Romans. And Judas Maccabeus won the victory, he cleansed the temple, and this priest come revolutionary was welcomed by a cheering crowd, and guess what they waved to him? Palm branches, yes. So this event was so emblazoned on the national consciousness, they even created a whole new festival to remember it, the Festival of Hanukkah. As we know, that's so emblazoned on sort of Judean Jewish consciousness, Jews still celebrate Hanukkah today. So, sadly for the Judeans, Judea hadn't won its freedom back for long after the Maccabean revolt. This priest come revolutionary had done his bit, but now 200 years have passed and they're under the boot of another empire, this time the Romans. Maybe some people in the crowd, they were waving these palm branches, hoping Jesus was this next revolutionary leader, ready to come and overthrow the Roman Empire, cleanse the temple again. So let's meet the waiting ones. God's people had been waiting a long time for the promised Messiah. It was 600 years that had gone by since the exile. And by the time of Jesus, successive empires have occupied their territory and they just feel abandoned by God. So, when the crowd starts calling Jesus king and a fulfillment of messianic prophecy 600 years on, this is a big deal. Now, these Judeans were familiar with these scriptures from the Old Testament. They were widely taught to the Judeans, just as they are taught in Jewish synagogues today. And these waiting ones, they were excited. Was God's story finally coming to its happy ending? Now, talking of waiting, a couple of years ago, Melody and myself went to a restaurant with a couple of friends during York Restaurant Week. Now, if you don't know me, I love a bargain. And there was this really good deal on at this restaurant. But the problem was, the rest of York loved a bargain too, and everybody was there. It was packed, it was really busy. The waiting staff would run off their feet. I dare not think how busy the chefs were. And we waited 45 minutes for our main course. Now, if you know me, I got hungry, and when I get hungry, I get grumpy. I'm not good when I'm hungry, and 45 minutes felt like ages. Now, when Jesus shows up on a donkey, this is 600 years since the Babylonian exile. That's longer than 45 minutes. And there was a lot of expectation riding on God's anointed one. There'd been a lot of waiting. We need to be good at waiting too. In Psalm 27, the psalmist sings to wait on the Lord. Now, God always promised, always planned to rescue his people Israel, and through them rescue the whole world. He promised it way back with Abraham, around 2,000 years before Jesus. So God's fulfilling his promise 2,000 years later. So that makes 45 minutes look like a very short time. God's patient. God doesn't force himself on people. And so we might be surprised sometimes by how long miracles take. We might be surprised by how long responses to prayer take or what form they take. But we can trust in God. We can remain faithful to God even in the times of waiting. So when on Sunday the 29th of March, AD 33, on Palm Sunday, these waiting ones see Jesus riding in on this donkey. They start to think, our waiting is over. And the crowd starts shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Psalm 118, this victory psalm. If that's not enough of a hint, then they just shout, he's the King of Israel! And John, as the author of John's Gospel, explains to us that Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy from the Old Testament. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. John tells us that Jesus is the King of Israel, and he tells us that these waiting ones knew it. Now, you might find it odd that Jesus rides in on a donkey. For us, it sort of gives images not of a king coming in who might ride on a war horse or in a carriage. It makes us think about donkey rides on Scarborough Beach. But to the Judeans, this fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah telling of this promised king. And actually, it wasn't the only time that we read Israel's king coming in on a donkey. So when King David made his son Solomon king, he made him ride on a royal mule, this donkey horse crossbreed. And Judea was a culture that was soaked in the Old Testament scriptures. Despite all this rebellion against God, despite Judea's defeats by all these successive empires, the crowd cheering Jesus noticed the donkey and they shout, he's the King of Israel! Now, let's meet another waiting one. This man with the very fine hair that put most ladies to shame. He's an advert for shampoo, I'm sure. Yeah. So he's William Wilberforce. He was a waiting one. He lived down the road in Hull. He worked as an MP. He was elected an MP as a young man, aged 21, and then he became a Christian 5 years later. And William Wilberforce worked tirelessly to honour God through his work as an MP, and he campaigned for a number of causes, but particularly we remember him for campaigning ceaselessly to fight against the transatlantic slave trade. He was an MP for 45 years, and eventually he was forced to retire due to ill health. But aged 73, on the 26th of June, the government finally agreed to abolish the slave trade. And William Wilberforce died 3 days later, on the 29th of June. William Wilberforce waited on God for decades, tirelessly. And Wilberforce got victory from his deathbed. Now, many of us are praying for God to answer prayers in our lives. Maybe for healing, for us, for our loved ones. Maybe we're waiting for God to bring his powerful love to those that we love, that those nearest us will know his love, that those nearest us will know Jesus' healing in their own lives. But as Jesus' followers around the world, as his church, we also eagerly wait for Jesus' long-promised return. 600 years since the exile felt like a long time for God's people waiting for the promised king, waiting for the Messiah, but that feels nothing compared to our wait at the minute. So it's been 2,000 years. Jesus was executed by the Romans, and he came to life again. He went up to heaven after that, but he promised he's coming back. Jesus, God the Son himself, promises to make all things right.
Yes.
He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to bring judgment, but also to finally bring heaven and earth back together again. God dwelling with his people again, like in the tent, like in the temple. We long for Jesus to come back. We've been waiting almost 2,000 years. Now, Jesus might come back in 300 years. He might come back in 3,000 years. He might actually come back in 3 minutes' time, and I won't have finished my talk yet, and he'll interrupt. If that happens, don't worry. Jesus was there. He knows how to explain all of this an awful lot better than I do. So, like, just bear with Jesus if that happens. But let's meet the next person in our people watching. So we're going to meet someone who lavishes love on the Lord Jesus. A few verses before John describes Jesus' grand entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we see an example of lavish love for the Lord Jesus from Mary. So Jesus is back in Bethany before he goes on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, before the palm branches. So he's back in Bethany, this village 2 miles from Jerusalem, where he'd resurrected Lazarus. And he's there with Lazarus again. He's there in his house. It's there one evening, they're eating tea. Lazarus is there. Lazarus's two sisters are there, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus is sat down at the table. Martha's serving everyone out their meal. And Mary comes along, takes the most expensive jar of perfume you have ever heard of in your life, and sloshes it all over Jesus' feet. She lets her hair down, which was quite over-familiar and personal thing to do in those days. She starts drying Jesus' perfume-soaked feet with her hair. Now, Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, objects, and seemingly outwardly, he's got this disgust that shouldn't all of that money be given to the poor? But the author of John's Gospel, John, he tells us Judas didn't care about the poor. Judas was actually a bit light-fingered. Judas was the treasurer for the disciples. He kept the money bag. And he kept wanting people to put more money into the kitty, because as soon as it went into the kitty, he was there with his hand in the kitty, taking it back out again. And Judas's self-interest, Judas's greed, Judas's criticism is the complete opposite of Mary. Mary's lavish love for Jesus. Now, I can be a bit clumsy sometimes. I once smashed a bottle of cologne in a swimming changing room. And this cologne trickled down in between the tiles along the grouting. Now, this overbearing smell of men's cologne just filled the whole place, the whole swimming pool, all of the changing room. My feet smelled fantastic. They really did, if I say so myself. And it's the only time I can say my feet smelled fantastic. Now, they were a bit overpowering, I'll grant you. And the smell lingered on me for ages. Now, Mary's hair would have smelt distinctively of this extravagant perfume that was worth a whole year's wages for a while afterwards. But the smell would have also lingered on Jesus' feet for days yet, maybe even until his crucifixion. Mary didn't need to show such lavish love on Lord Jesus. She didn't need to, but she did it anyway. And Jesus lavishes love on us. He forgives us. He was raised from the dead to bring new life to us. It's reminiscent of King David dancing for God in the streets, not in his royal robes, but in his linen ephod, for all people to see, caring more about praising God than his own royal reputation. And both Mary and King David, long before, responded to God with such lavish love. This gives a challenge to us, doesn't it? To think less of ourselves and more of Jesus. Our society today, it talks a lot about self-love. But instead, Mary denies herself and literally pours out her costly, fragrant devotion at Jesus' feet. Now, Bethany was a village, it wasn't a big city. Can you imagine what the people of Bethany would be saying? Have you heard? Do you know who's back in Bethany? It's that Jesus, the one who brought Lazarus back from the dead. Word gets out that Jesus is back in the village, and Jesus is mobbed by people who want to see him and want to see Lazarus for themselves. People from Jerusalem are there. Seeing for their own eyes this dead bloke, Lazarus. And they're a curious crowd. This Lazarus walks a bit more than you'd expect for a dead bloke. He talks quite a bit more than you'd expect for a dead bloke. He's eating tea, and that dead blokes don't tend to do that either. So this curious crowd, they see that the resurrection of Lazarus is true, and some of them are even going away back to Jerusalem believing in Jesus. So in verse 9 we read, a large crowd of the Jews learned he was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. This curious crowd, they don't yet know Jesus, but they are desperate to know more. Now, maybe this is you. If so, if you're desperate to know Jesus, you're most welcome. Now, in fact, I'm delighted to have you here. So perhaps a friend has invited you along today. Maybe a family member has told you about Jesus. Maybe someone's told you about the great things that Jesus has done in their lives, about answers to prayer, about new hope, about this new life. Enthusiasm is contagious. And our stories are really powerful. Now, as a teenager, I was invited on this Christian youth holiday, this Christian youth camp in the Norfolk Broads, sailing on these really old sailing boats. And these wooden boats, we were reading the Bible, we were praying, we were discussing faith together. And I remember watching my friend Ed and my friend Tim, and their faith in Jesus was so key to who they were, even as teenagers, I could tell. I was captivated. I wanted some more of that. I wanted a piece of that community. I sensed something different about them, and I needed to know more. I kept coming back with questions every time we read the Bible together. What about evil? Who wrote the Bible? Can the Bible be trusted? The strange thing was, they weren't sick of my endless interrogation and questions. They didn't tell me to mind my own business. They enjoyed talking to me about my faith, about their faith. I stayed curious. And it was 6 more years of coming along on these youth camps before eventually I took the plunge and got to know Jesus for myself. We move on from this curious crowd to a bit of a more sinister bunch, the corrupt council. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and were saying, "What are we going to do since this man is doing many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And place, scholars differ. Is it places in country? Is it places in city of Jerusalem? Is it places in holy place in the temple? Either way, it means the same thing, really. Now, the Judean religious leaders convene this meeting of their highest council, the Sanhedrin, to respond to Lazarus's resurrection. And this had happened not long before Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, of course. This corrupt council of religious leaders are fretting about Jesus' miracles. "Too many people are believing in this Jesus. Hang on, guys," they say. "The Romans are going to notice. They'll shut us down. They'll crush us. They'll take away our nation. They'll take away our temple. Why don't we just kill Jesus?" These religious leaders should have been God-fearing. But instead of fearing God, they just feared the Romans. These experts in the Old Testament law have forgotten their Old Testament. Now, it says in Exodus 23, verse 7, not to execute an innocent man. It says, "Have nothing to do with a false charge and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty." We know Jesus brings new life and resurrection. These religious leaders bring a death warrant for an innocent man. The corrupt council starts fearing men instead of God. They want to cling to their power. They fear losing it to the Romans if this Jesus thing starts causing too much attention. It's the run-up to the Passover festival. Jerusalem's getting busy, and the religious leaders put the word out. Anyone who sees Jesus must report it so that they can seize him. Now, unlike the religious leaders in the Sanhedrin, we must not compromise what is right just because everything around us is going wrong. We must not compromise what is right just because everything around us is going wrong. Maybe some of these religious leaders just got swept along by what their colleagues were saying. Maybe some of them wanted to do right, but they didn't want to rock the boat, so they kept their mouths shut. All of us can be tempted to keep our heads down, avoid confrontation when those around us are doing something wrong. Later in chapter 12, we even hear that these religious leaders plan to kill Lazarus, presumably in a race to kill the main witness to Jesus' biggest miracle. Now, this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That's his picture on the slide. As Christians, we must do what is right by God, even when things are going wrong. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer's example is deeply moving. Motivated by his faith, he took a stand for what was right. He was a pastor in Germany during World War II, and he was involved in the underground confessing church. And there was a state-sponsored Reich church, but that was Nazified, and it pandered to Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. And the underground confessing church took a stand against that. and the actions that resulted from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's faith, his strong moral convictions, ultimately led to his arrest, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazis. In his book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a biography, a writer, Eber Bethgaard, recorded the words of one of the last people to see Bonhoeffer alive, the doctor who was there at the execution, who witnessed his last moments. I'll read it. "I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed. So devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." So, we've met the waiting ones. We've met these people who've been waiting for the long fulfillment of God's prophecy. They're flocking to Jesus. And we've seen the wonderful power of waiting on God. God's always worth the wait, isn't he? We've met the perfume-soaked Mary, dousing Jesus' feet extravagantly in lavish love. And Jesus is worth every penny. We've met the curious crowd. We've met this crowd desperate to see Jesus, desperate to see the risen Lazarus. And we see people in this curious crowd who believed in Jesus because they saw with their own eyes how Jesus had transformed lives. And through that, we've seen the power of stories. The stories of what Jesus has done in our lives that show other people to Jesus. So we've also met this corrupt council of religious leaders, haven't we? Who collectively signed the death warrant of Jesus, this innocent man. We see the power of standing up for what's right when everything around us is going wrong, even if that costs us everything. So which group do you feel you most relate to? Which group can you learn something from today? Maybe it's the challenge of waiting on God more, like the waiting ones. Maybe you're challenged by Mary. Maybe you feel like you need to fall at Jesus' feet in devotion, perfume bottle in hand. Maybe you're thinking about the curious crowd. And they're only there because they heard a story about Jesus' miracle from their friends. Are you challenged to share your stories of Jesus' miracles in your life, with your friends, with your family, with your work colleagues? Hopefully none of you were feeling challenged to stop plotting death in corrupt council meetings. Maybe that's you. If so, I would stop. On that note, let's pray. Lord God, thank you that we can come to you. Thank you that you are the one promised from long ago. Lord God, help us to wait on you. Help us to come to you with devotion, with love, to fall at your feet and just pour out love on you like you've poured out love on us. And Lord God, help us not to keep quiet about the fantastic things that you've done in our lives, but help it to just overflow in conversation to those we know, that we would share with them how wonderful you are and your goodness. Amen.
Amen.